Let's turn to Colossians. Today's title is Four Warnings from the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, when God gives warnings in Scripture, it is because He loves us. It is not because He wants to threaten us or make us afraid of Him. No, He gives those warnings because He loves us. And as we're going to see today, the warnings of Paul, and they're all in Colossians 2, are all for the purpose of keeping us centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when I talk about centered in Christ, when I talk about the centrality of Christ, and we're going to see this, we're not simply talking about making Jesus central in a doctrinal way or as the topic of conversation. We're not simply talking about making Jesus center in a church service. Now, all of that's good and fine, and we need to do that doctrinally in a conversation and a church service. But what Paul is concerned about in Colossians, and this is what we need to be concerned about, is that Jesus be central in our personal lives, in our personal living, in our personal faith. In other words, this is talking about living. It's talking about experience in Christ. It's talking about walking in Christ as our life. We'll talk about this more as we go along, but this is to be a living experiencing of Christ. And we're going to read about that here in the first chapter of Colossians to begin with. But then Paul's going to issue four warnings because he knows what could detract us from that. He knows what could deceive us and get us to where Christ is not our life. Christ is not our central reason for living. And as deception works, that could happen to us if we're not careful, and we might not even realize it. And so, four warnings from Colossians. Now, I'm going to start right out by reading Colossians 1:1. We're going to read big chunks here as we go along. We'll skip some parts as well. Paul says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, I don't want to pause too much here and discuss what I just read, but I would like to point out something in verse 5, which is often missed, and that is that the gospel that is in the Bible, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is primarily a declaration of and a revelation of a person. It's not just a message, Jesus saves. Of course, that is included and central. But the gospel is the declaration and the unfolding of a person, Jesus Christ. And that's suggested here. For the hope which is laid up for you in the heavenlies, which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So the gospel claim includes all the hope that is contained from God unto us in his Son. Well, let's jump down to verse 8. Paul mentioned Epaphras. And he says, who declared unto us your love in the Spirit? Now, Paul then tells us what he prays for. He tells us what he desires, his heart cry for the church. This is a very similar prayer, a very similar context to the one found in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. But I think it's important to see here that if this is Paul's heart cry, such that he prays, and God deemed it important enough to record in his inspired word, then we can be sure it's God's heart cry. This is God's heart cry as to what he wants for the church. I guess the question ought to be, is it ours? In our churches, do we pray for the same? Is our ministry tailored to what Paul is praying for here? I mean, those are searching questions, but, you know, Christians need to face them. Well, let's read this. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And speaking of this Father, Paul continues, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now let's stop right there for a moment and let's turn real quick to Ephesians chapter 1 that I mentioned, where in verse 15, Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Exactly the same language as we just read in Colossians. Now notice what he says in verse 17. He says, here's what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And starting in verse 18, here is going to be the impact of coming into the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I could read on, but I think we get the picture. The prayer and heart cry of Paul is that we may have an inward realization, an inward knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is the desire of God that we come to know and experience the Christ that dwells in us. That's the prayer here. And then, of course, as an outcome of knowing Jesus, well, then we can be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so this is what Paul wanted. And as I noted, you can't escape the conclusion that it's what God wants. It's the constant focus in the New Testament. It's the heart cry, if you will, of God himself. And it is exactly what God sent the Spirit of God to accomplish in each believer, to guide us into all truth, to take everything of Jesus Christ and make him real in us, to do a work in us whereby there will be less of us and more of Christ. All of that is the purpose of the Spirit. And so not only the prayer of Paul, it's the desire of God, and it is the reason for which God gave his Spirit to dwell in people. Now, ask the question again, is this our heart cry? Yes, for ourselves, but also for others. Is what is said here in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, is that a description of the ministry of the church? Is it a description of the ministry of any pastor? Really, is it a description of the ministry that God is doing through each and every member of his body in one way or another? Are we experiencing this personally? And do we have a heart cry that others in the body might do the same? Well, I think that's, again, a searching question, isn't it? Now, we end it here in verse 13, where it says, God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now Paul launches in a whole bunch of realities and characteristics of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. And I want us to notice as I read this, just almost in every verse, you find in whom, by him, through him, for him, and so forth. It's all about Jesus. He's the source of all and the goal of all. Gave a sermon recently that everything that God does will reveal Jesus and really make him to be the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus will be made to be the Alpha and the Omega of every individual life, of every church, of every ministry, of every revival, if we let him. And you know why? Because Jesus already is the Alpha and the Omega, and God wants us to see and experience the truth. And so this is what God is doing, and we see that here. We're going to see in these verses exactly what Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega really means. It means that Jesus is all. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which was and is to come. And so in verse 14, speaking of Christ, God inspires about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now note that just small two-word phrase, in whom. Said many times, but it's easy to forget, that God Almighty has not given us things. He hasn't even given us things because of Christ. What he has done is given us Christ, in whom are all things. And what that means and why that is so important to discern. It means that you can't have things from God. You can't have or experience anything that is of God until you discover and experience Jesus Christ, because he's the one in whom those things are. That is so vital to see. And we're going to find that in Colossians 2, where these warnings are written, that that point alone is central. That if you and I try to get the things of God, or experience the things of God, experience the Spirit of God, as an aside to Jesus, or to make Jesus an aside to that, we're going to get deceived. God Almighty has given everything that he has to give to humanity in his Son. And God Almighty has given nothing outside of Jesus. That's an absolute truth. You stray from that, you're going to be deceived. We'll see that here in a few moments. And just to pound this home, Ephesians 1:3 verifies it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. And Paul also says, accordingly, he has chosen us in him. And he also says in verse 7, what we just read here in Colossians, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And again in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ, in him, in whom, again and again and again. The same two-word phrase, and we see it here in Colossians. It's in Christ. And we're going to read later that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, try to get wisdom and knowledge without knowing Christ. You are going to be deceived. Well, let's continue on here in Colossians 1. Verse 15, who is the image, speaking of Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. So again, repeated here, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, there it is again, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And again, when Paul writes that, he's not just saying Jesus Christ has to be at the top of your statement of faith. I mean, he ought to be, but that's not what this is getting at, and leaving it there. He's saying Jesus Christ ought to have preeminence in your very life. Jesus Christ ought to be the source and the goal, the beginning and the end of our Christian lives. And everything that Paul is saying here in this epistle boils down to that. Is Jesus my all? That's the question. And now, verse 19, Paul makes this incredible statement. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And we read in Colossians 2:9 that in Christ dwelled all the fullness of deity bodily. It's exactly the same truth. It's a restatement. Colossians 2:9 has often been mistranslated. Some translations, including the King James, say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That really is misleading. The word in the New Testament Greek is divinity. And so we're being told that in Christ, the Son of Man, the God-man, the fullness of God dwelled in him. If that doesn't make him God, I don't know what does, but it also shows that he was in every way the Word of God. He personified divinity in the form of a man. So Paul says that here in Colossians 1:19, and he talks about reconciliation, that by him that was done. He talks about the fact that in Christ, in the body of his flesh, redemption was accomplished. And I'm not going to read all of that. But I do want to drop down to verse 24. Paul is talking again about the fact that he's been given a ministry. And he says that people are rejoicing in his suffering for them, because his suffering fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul's a minister and he's suffering for the sake of the body. And then, speaking of the church, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation, purpose of God, in other words, of God. So he's made a minister according to God's purpose. And that ministry is given to Paul for the body. Why? To fulfill the word of God. Now, that's an easy phrase to bypass. But read it. That's actually an immense statement. Paul is saying this ministry that God gave him fulfilled the word of God. Now, it's not because of Paul that it fulfills the word of God. It's because of what God gave Paul. Paul says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, here's how you ought to think of me. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And he also adds, I need to be faithful. So, what fulfills the word of God is the realities and truth, the mystery of God that God gave to Paul, That fulfills the word of God, and Paul was assigned to be a faithful steward over that and to preach it. But this is an immense statement, because whatever Paul's talking about here, that is the mystery of God, fulfills the word of God. I mean, that is saying that the message, the truth, and the mystery that God gave Paul fulfills the very purpose of God in Jesus Christ. It gathers it all up and presents it and declares it and ministers it. And so this is no light thing. We're about to read the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Now, he says, God gave me this ministry to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So this incredible mystery, he calls it, that fulfills the word of God, was hidden from past ages and generations, but now it's revealed. Now it's deadly. That verse 26 actually describes the definition of what a mystery is in New Testament language. It's something that was hidden, but now is revealed. So it's not something that's a mystery in the sense of being hidden from us. No, it used to be. And this mystery fulfills the word of God, but it was hidden in time past. But now it's made manifest to his saints. Now he goes on to tell us what this mystery is. Manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are also included in this mystery. Now what is the mystery? What is this incredible truth and reality that fulfills the entire plan, purpose, and word of God going all the way back to the Garden of Eden? What is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It fulfills the word of God. It's the plan and purpose of God. And it's also our hope of glory. It is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through his death and resurrection, has made it possible for us to dwell in him and him in us, Christ in you. You can say Christ in you, you can say us in Christ. It's the same truth. What it's talking about is resurrection union. It's talking about the fact that we are joined to the Lord, Jesus, and made one spirit in him. That's what it means for Christ to dwell in us. That is the mystery that in this age, in this dispensation, fulfills the word of God. That is the reality that is the purpose of God in this age for his people and the hope of glory for the next age. Now that's an awesome thought. And it's what all of this buildup is in chapter 1, where Paul just went through one thing after another, showing that Christ is predominant, that Christ is all, that by him, in him, through him. This is what Paul was leading up to when he's talking about his prayer that we might be, that we might know him. His prayer that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. It's all gathered up and realized in that one phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I ask again, is this our focus? How often is this preached on Christian TV, in the local church, in various ministries? I don't think it's preached hardly at all. In fact, I think I'm correct in saying, and I do not mean this as a criticism or a condemnation, I think most of us are utterly blind to the reality of Christ in us. Most of us don't know that's the purpose of God. Most of us don't even know what that means, if we've even considered it. And it certainly isn't preached. I would submit that if this is the purpose of God, and you can read this and see that it is, and most of us are blind to it, I would submit that Satan, in those cases, is winning the day. He's blinded people by getting them interested in other things. He's blinded people by giving people another option by which they can live their Christian life instead of Christ. Isn't that what we see everywhere today? It's not by Christ that we live, it's by something else. All sorts of substitutes for Christ that the enemy has offered. I like to put it this way, where people are blinded to the reality, to the possibility, to the experiencing of Christ who is in them, where people are blinded to that, it leaves a big blank space. And Satan fills that blank space with any number of things. Now, I bring all this out because this is exactly what Colossians 2 is going to warn us against. Four warnings there. Now let's finish out chapter 1 here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what I call the best definition of Christianity in the Bible. We can find other ones, and we can find those that are closely related, but I think this is the best definition in one sentence. So Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Now, I talked about what the gospel is and the fact that the gospel is a proclamation and revelation of a person, and here we see that. Paul doesn't say Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it we preach, not just the message, not just the words. No, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Christ is what we need to preach in a living way that brings people into his presence, that brings the presence of Christ within people because they turn to him. Ministry should minister Christ, his life, and not only bring people into that, but then make disciples as Jesus commissioned. So he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. You'll read, if you turn to Ephesians 4, that that's the purpose for which God gave ministry. That we may present every man mature in Christ. What does it mean to be mature in Christ? It means that instead of being preoccupied with myself, I'm preoccupied with him. It means that instead of possessing my life for me, that I allow Christ to possess me for him. John the Baptist had a good definition of maturity as well. I must decrease that he can increase. So this is about all of Christ and none of me. We could quote here the words of the Apostle Paul and call that a definition of Christian maturity, where he said, yet not I, but Christ. Now, you and I can't accomplish that. But what we can do is we can hand ourselves over to Jesus Christ and tell him to do whatever it takes to make it happen, to bring it to pass. And it'll take a work of the cross, and it'll take him bringing us to where we lose our life into his hands, that we may find him as our life. But he says that we may present every man mature in Christ. This is what ministry ought to have as the goal. That people may be experiencing Jesus Christ in every way as their life. And unto that end, it would result in a mature Christian and ultimately a mature body. Now he says in the last verse of the chapter, verse 29, this is whereunto we labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily, Paul says of himself. So what God's working is unto that end. Can we see the centrality of Christ here? And the centrality of needing to experience him as our life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, let's start out in verse 2. We needed that as a background and a foundation for these warnings to make sense in chapter 2. He says there, for I would that you knew what a great conflict I have for you, for and for them at Laodicea. for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, which we just read about, Christ in you, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now again, notice the heart cry. He just told us that this incredible mystery that fulfills the Word of God, that was not known before but is known now, this incredible mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's telling us that his heart cry is that we might come into the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of this mystery, and of the Father and of Christ. Again, is Paul's prayer our prayer? Well, I think it ought to be, don't you? Now, he says this, and he's talking about the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And then he says, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that might confuse some people because they would not understand the word hid. They might think that this verse is saying that God is hiding from us treasures of wisdom and knowledge, like he doesn't want to give those to us. But that's not what this is saying here at all. It's saying that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in other words, it is only as you come into an inward realization of Christ that you can begin to experience what's hidden in him. And that's the point here that Paul is making. In Christ, God has given all things. God has not given things in addition to Christ. He has not given things because of Christ. He's given Christ, in whom are given or hidden all things that God has to give to humanity. Now, here's what we need to see. We dare not segregate these verses and divorce them from each other. Because Paul says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, what would those enticing words be? I mean, in other words, what would they be trying to accomplish? If Paul is saying that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then what would Paul be warning us against? He'd be warning us against enticing words that would suggest to us that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found elsewhere other than in Christ. Wouldn't that be the case? Now, we have to note here something. There are all kinds of treasures of wisdom and knowledge out in the world. I mean, we could say, for example, that math knowledge is good knowledge, and knowledge of science. And even though some aspects of science contradict the Bible, most of it doesn't have a problem with Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with knowing science and math and facts and all kinds of stuff about God's creation. But that's not the knowledge, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge that he's talking about here in this verse. In context, he's talking about spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And that is vital to see. In Christ alone are all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. In other words, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of reality, the knowledge of truth. And Paul is writing this, lest any man should beguile us with enticing words. Now, some interesting words here. The word enticing, it means to lure with a bait. You know, some of us are, you know, susceptible to things like philosophy, the occult, things like spiritualism. Now, I don't think most of us would deliberately jump into those things in a open-handed rebellion against God. But I think that we can get to the place where we do seek for spiritual knowledge. We might even seek God in those things. Now, don't think that's so out of the question, because that's happening right now in segments of the body of Christ where people are practicing breath prayers, contemplative prayers, sitting around almost like it's in a seance. I actually saw people doing that once. They sit around, they have their hands open, almost like people do in yoga, and they just sit there and they're breathing deeply and they're chanting over and over the same phrases. And those phrases are prayers. They think they're praying to God. And really, they're told to concentrate real hard on calling upon the Lord. It's almost like they're trying to summon God to come down. Well, a lot of people do that in revival, don't they? They talk about revival as an outpouring of God, and they talk about, God, pour it out here. God, pour it out there. And then they all flock to the place where they think God's pouring it out. You know, call down the power is almost what people are doing. And there's a lot of Christian people that have gotten into those things. Now, there are Christian people that have gotten into other things as well, thinking that that is where they're going to find God as an experience. There's people that give money to ministries because they're told that that's the only way that they can plug into the blessing that's on the ministry is by sending money and planting a seed. If this truth would be preached, it would save a lot of people a lot of unnecessary time and suffering, because they would be hearing the word instead of hearing error, ending up in it, and then needing to spend years perhaps digging their way out of it. But it says that very clearly here about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul says, and I'm saying that to you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. In other words, don't listen to someone who tells you that Christian psychology will fix what ails you. Don't listen to someone that tells you that what you need is to be delivered from generational curses. Remember that teaching? It's still going on. People today are being told that demons are their problem, even though they may never have even gotten into anything like that. There's a new movement now that's arising from out of these revivals that is a deliverance ministry, and people are delivering each other from demons. What a deception. Well, somebody's liable to ask, isn't the devil alive and well? Doesn't he prowl around seeking who he may devour? That's what the Bible says. Yeah, it does say that, and it's true. But if you are in Christ, what you need to do is not try to beat the devil all over again. What you need to do is resist the temptations of the devil to lead you away from Christ as your life and as the object of your faith. That's why these warnings are here. That's why these warnings are here in Colossians and in other places. Put your faith and trust in Christ and give yourself to Him. The devil has no answer for that. You read the New Testament. You read Acts. The only people that were ever delivered from demons in the book of Acts were people that were dabbling in it. But people that weren't, you never see that about them. They repent of sin and they're led to Christ in those cases. So don't let anybody tell you that there are treasures of wisdom and knowledge in philosophies or any of those other things. Don't let people tell you, well, all you need is this technique or this how-to technique. All you need is to submit to authority, and that will bring you into the reality of Jesus Christ. That one is, it was popular at one point. The shepherding movement, Bill Gothard and heretics like that. You know, I could just go on and on. Cults offer that. Join our cult because we're the only ones that have the truth. And if we are susceptible to that because we're going through a bad time, or if that appeals to us along the line of intellect or brain power, if it appeals to us emotionally, how many people are deceived because their emotions are played on and whatever they're being offered makes them feel good? Paul is saying, listen, none of that contains what you need. Only the person of Jesus Christ has the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you will never experience any of it until you experience him. Now he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he knows that they haven't slipped into these things yet, but he's warning them and telling them that it's in Christ that God has given all that he has to give. And he's telling them that lest any man would beguile them and so forth. Now, he says all that. That's one warning there in verse 4 of Colossians 2. Now we come to the second warning. Let's start reading in Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. So this is saying, how did you receive him? By grace, through faith, unto good works. How did you receive him? Solely by faith in him. He's saying, that's not truth that is departed from when you live the Christian life. It's a truth that's more greatly experienced in Christ. How many churches, how many movements have we seen where it is loudly proclaimed that we are saved by grace through faith? But then once people embark upon the Christian life to live it, now they're told they've got to be under the law. How many times that happens, and how widespread that is in the Christian church? Tithing is a good example of that. Oh, we're saved by grace, but you need to tithe or God's going to curse you. You know, we're saved by grace, but it won't mean anything unless you get delivered from this demon that is in your life that you don't know anything about. All this is lies. No, we receive Christ solely by grace through faith, and that's how we need to walk with him. And it says, as far as that walk goes, rooted and built up in him. Again, in him. We received him and became those in him, and now we're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, here's the warning, second warning. Beware lest any man spoil you. And that word spoil means to be carried off as spoiled. In other words, it isn't just that somebody does something to you. That's included, certainly. But it is that somebody actually gained control over you through intimidation, peer pressure, legalism, or whatever. Beware lest any man carry you off as spoil, as their spoil, in other words. Through what? Philosophy, which is vain deceit. Again, something that makes people feel good about themselves. The Joel Osteen version of the gospel. You know, these kind of things. Joyce Meyer. You know, speak over yourself. Declare victory over yourself in all this nonsense. You know, your best life now. And these teachings that would tell us that we will truly discover Jesus Christ if we would just discover the value of our own selves, or that Jesus came to bring us into a knowledge of ourselves, into a knowledge of the value of ourselves. That's just bondage repackaged. It's pride repackaged. God wants to set us free from all that. People think that if you truly follow Jesus, you know, you've got to have low self-esteem, because we know high self-esteem is surely sin because it's pride. Low self-esteem is also pride. It's just a frustrated pride. High self-esteem and low self-esteem have the same word in it, self. God wants to set us free from all of it by causing us to become preoccupied with His Son. You and I can't do that. It takes a miracle, but it begins by us handing ourselves over to Him. Beware lest any man carry you off as spoil through philosophy and useless, empty deceit. That's what the word vain means. It might seem like it's a good thing, but it's vain. After the tradition of men. We could just as easily substitute these words, the tradition of men, with the idea of human thinking, human reasoning. You know, it just makes sense that God would want me to go and do this. It just makes sense that, you know, God would not want me to carry a cross. God's a loving God. He's not going to tell us about sin. He's not going to warn us against walking in error. You're just too negative. You talk about the terrible condition that things are in today. I want to hear good words. I want to hear about how much God loves me. Well, God does love you and me and everybody else. And the Bible's filled with that. But you know something love does? Love tells the truth. Speak the truth in love. And you are doing no one any favors. No preacher is doing anybody any favors by hiding from them the need to repent, from hiding from them the truth about sin. You can't do that. You preach a person named Jesus Christ, you preach the truth about Him, it's going to expose the truth about everything else. And yet after the tradition of men, people would get us away from that. After the rudiments of the world, those are the basic 1, 2, 3 things of creation, but not after Christ. Now, he says that, beware lest any man carry you off as spoil and say things to you that are not after Christ. And he says, for in Christ... This is why we should never listen to those things, but listen to only those things which are the truth about Christ. This is why, for in Christ, for in Him, dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Why would you want to go elsewhere for truth and light, for what you think is truth and light, when in fact, in Christ is all truth and light? In Christ is all the fullness of everything God is. He says, and you are complete in Him. Now, what does that mean? It means that at salvation, you received as much of Christ as you can receive, namely all of Him. If you're joined to the Lord, made one spirit with Him, you're not joined to Him with a part of you or joined only to a part of Him. No, you're joined to all of Him with all of you. Now, of course, we're not joined to the Lord in our physical body or in our natural man, but in our spiritual man. Our spirit is made one with Jesus Christ at salvation. That's why we're saved. He is the life, so we're alive. And so we are joined with all of Him, with all of our spirit. We are one with Him. So we're complete in Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we have already, at salvation, experienced everything that there is to experience. My goodness, it's going to take all eternity to do that. But what it does mean is that now that Christ is in you, and all of you is one with all of Him spiritually, now the Christian life is a matter of experiencing the Christ to whom you have been joined and who dwells in you. The Christian life is a matter of experiencing Him, and in doing so, discovering all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Him. Christian life is an experiencing of Christ in a progressive fashion. And so he says, why are you going elsewhere? Don't listen to other people. Don't listen to all this religious garbage and nonsense, because it's in Christ alone that all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we are already, if we are in Christ, complete in him. So let's go on to discover him. And he's the head of all principality and power, and Paul must certainly have interjected that to show that in Christ there is freedom from all this other. I mentioned earlier generational curses. People preach that you're under a generational curse if your ancestors sinned or got into the occult. And so they pray, they say that you need to be prayed for, that you might be released from this generational curse. That's a lie. You don't need to be prayed that you might be released from a generational curse. You need to be prayed for that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the only answer and has already defeated all of the enemy, and he's already the head over principality and power. How many understand the fear in Christ are a new generation? If that doesn't break all the old, I don't know what does. Furthermore, if you're under a generational curse, how many understand that? How are you going to know how many there are there? How are you going to know how to deal with it? Oh my gosh, it's so stupid what things get started in the Christian church to try to fix what ails us. God would say to us, be planted in the death and resurrection of my son. And that will break the generational curse of the Adam nature. My goodness, do we actually believe that for a born again Christian, that somehow the death of Christ on the cross wasn't enough and some generational curses or whatever fell through the cracks? No, we need to believe it is finished in Christ, that we are complete in him. That's what we ought to pray for, that we may see that and believe it. Well, Paul goes on here to tell us that we are circumcised in Christ, with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision is the cutting off of the old nature, and he says that here, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's not maybe, that's complete. Buried with him, not buried aside from him, not buried like him, but buried with him in his death in baptism. Wherefore also we are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has God quickened together with Christ, having been forgiven all of our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, I don't have time to go through any of this, but can we see the finality here? Not only of what Jesus Christ has done, but the finality and fullness of who he is. It's all about Christ. And we would be fools to try to find solutions anywhere else. In fact, if we do find them, we're not only going to be deceived, but we're going to find consequences there spiritually. Now, Paul's going to get into the third warning here. He's just talking about the fact that we're complete in Christ, and that on the cross, Jesus forgave all sin and nailed to the cross all of that in the law that would condemn us. And therefore, in verse 3, or rather the third warning in verse 16, he is able to say as a warning, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. So this is a warning against coming under the law. But really, it's a warning against coming under religion. Coming under a religion of being governed by a religious system instead of walking in Christ by faith. You have all these gurus that will tell you that if you keep these religious principles, it'll guarantee success in life. I mean, there are a number of them out there. And then they present you with all these principles. It's a lie. God's never said that the destiny of a Christian is success in life. He said that the destiny of a Christian is death to the old and being alive in the new. And he says here that all of these religious principles, the law, all these things are nothing but a shadow of things to come. In other words, nothing but a shadow of eternal reality in Christ. And he says, but the substance, the reality, in other words, is of Christ. Who wants to have a relationship with a shadow of Christ? In fact, it doesn't even say that these things are a shadow of him. It just says they're a shadow. But even if they were, who would want to try to carry on a relationship with a shadow of a person? God is saying, no. You can have a relationship with Christ himself. And don't let anybody else tell you different. Don't let people blind you with religion. Blind you to the living Christ with religion that speaks of him. No, don't let that happen, because in him is the fullness of deity, and you can experience Christ himself. Now he says that the substance is of Christ, but then he gives another warning, and this is the fourth one. Let no man beguile you of your reward through a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And the word there is messenger. And I would suggest that that could apply to ministers, a worshiping of ministers. Don't let anybody beguile you, in other words, deceive you and disguise corruption in good words. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. In other words, don't let anybody tell you that if you just submit to authority, it'll keep you humble, and that's what God's after. No, you know how you get humble? You see the greatness of Jesus Christ, and you submit to him. So don't let anybody offer another way. Don't worship a minister because you think that he's giving you the word of God. Worship God, and any true ministry that is of God is going to tell you to do that. Any minister that draws attention to himself is not a faithful minister. Now, it's possible for people to start giving undue attention to a minister when it's not the minister's fault. But there should be embedded in the message of the minister the admonition to worship Christ, that the whole point of preaching Christ is to get people to experience and worship Christ. The best ministers in the world will get believers into business with Christ for themselves. None of us are a mediator unto God. It's all part of how religion tries to govern us to suggest that ministers are a mediator to God. And that's part of worshiping ministers. Now it says, don't do these things and don't intrude into those things which you haven't seen. Vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind. I mean, there are a lot of people that are dealing with forces that they don't understand, but they're too prideful to admit it. And that could include people like this woman I described. It could also be talking about some of these ministers that have these deliverance sessions with people. And it says, Don't intrude into these things, because in that case, you're not holding the head. You're not holding fast to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. I mean, you can see what's going on here if you study this chapter. Paul spent chapter 1 telling us about the supremacy of Christ, the fact that Christ is all, and then the fact that Christ Almighty is in us. And he's saying, don't depart from that reality. Experience the Christ who is in you. Walk with him, fellowship with him, walk in resurrection union with him, and don't let anybody get you away from that. Not by word, not by anything. How many understand as we progress toward the end of the age, that's going to be what Satan is going to try to do. He's going to try to blind people more and more to the reality of Christ by bringing false emotional revivals, by signs and wonders. We're told in the Bible that there can be such signs and wonders that even the elect could be deceived, those who know Christ. And that can happen if we don't heed these warnings. And so Jesus Christ is all. He's not all just in theory. He's not all just in fact. He needs to be our all. And there's nobody that wants that to happen more than God wants it to happen. And so if we yield to Him, obey Him and seek Him and believe Him, it will happen. And we have the promise of God on that.